But as it was mentioned, it is Super Bowl Sunday. And even if you're not into the football side of it, the commercials have become a huge draw in their own right. There will be evaluations of winners and losers. And I'm not talking about the football teams. I'm talking about the commercials. Which were the most creative? Which were the most lame? But if it's like last year, there will be another kind of commercial that you may see with a simple message. People in an urban setting needing acceptance and compassion, forgiveness, kindness, understanding. And there's a simple tagline that goes along with it. You may have seen them. He gets us. He gets us. Yeah, it's a commercial about Jesus, and the tagline is, He gets us. He understands. He's been there, and He can help. I suppose if you were to put a scripture verse with it, it might be one that Jean LeCun referenced at the end of his sermon last week. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Rest for your weary soul. I will accept you. I will forgive you. I'll heal your broken heart. Isaiah said prophetically about Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break, and smoking flax he will not quench. When you're bruised so badly you think you're going to break, he'll bind you up. When your fire has died down to nothing more than a little puff of smoke, he'll breathe gently on it until the flame revives. Because he gets us. And he's kind. And he's compassionate. He's forgiving and accepting. And he's oh so strong. It was this truth about Jesus that drew me to him over 50 years ago. The invitation, so powerful and so beautiful, come unto me. Yeah, it is true, my friends. He gets us. I love that. Draw near to Jesus and he will draw near to you. But along with the invitation, come unto me, Jesus extends another invitation, follow me. And that's the call to discipleship. And if you've been with us in this series in Luke, there are a couple of big items that come through. It's answering the question, who is Jesus? Who are you anyway? Remember that? And also, what is discipleship all about? Well, we're going to look again today at the call to discipleship. That theme's with us again. And so there are these two invitations, come unto me and follow me. They are extended by the same person, but though they're related, they're really quite different. The call to come is one thing. The call to follow is quite another. Yeah, Jesus calls us to himself, and he calls us as we are, and he calls us out of love, but he calls us for a purpose. He calls us so that we might follow him, and this call of discipleship is a key theme in the Gospel of Luke. Just to review a little bit from last week, because there was a lot about discipleship last week, John opened up the passage just before us with four discipleship failures, four follower failures, describing how the disciples failed in different ways. Four different instances. There was the boy who was possessed by a demon, and the disciples couldn't cast him out. And they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it? And he said, well, this kind doesn't come out except by prayer. Oh, you mean we have to pray? Yeah. Oh, faithless generation. They weren't depending on God. So, if you wanted to facetiously put it, how not to follow God, The first way not to follow God is just don't depend on him. Don't pray. And I guarantee you, you'll be successful. You'll be a failure as a disciple. And in the next little vignette, Jesus is telling them that he's going to go to Jerusalem and die. And he says, let these words sink down into your ears. But they didn't understand. So another way that you can fail as a follower, don't let Jesus' words sink down into your ears. If you do that, you might understand what he's saying. You want to be a failure as a follower? That's the second way. And the third way, this is very interesting. This was when they were arguing about who was the greatest. Here's how to fail. Don't let anyone tell you that they're better than you because they're not. You're the best, and you need to insist on that. So get into arguments about who's the greatest. I mean, get some assertiveness training if you need it. Do not be denied. You're the best. The heck with the rest. Okay. And then finally, the fourth discipleship failure, they rebuked people who weren't doing it like they were. There were some that were casting out demons, but they followed not with us, so we rebuked them. Yeah, anybody that's not a part of your little crew, just write them off, rebuke them, get them out of here because they can't possibly know anything. They're not a part of us. Now, obviously, I'm being facetious, I'm exaggerating, but these are follower failures. And Jesus reproved them. Jesus corrected them. Jesus actually became exasperated at one point. Yeah. But he's training them. And remember, he gets us, right? Don't forget that. He gets us. Well, in our passage today, the discipleship theme continues. But there's a major turning point in the story. What we're about to read is different because now Jesus, who has been ministering in Galilee, begins to turn his attention to Jerusalem, and he begins to travel on a journey to Jerusalem. And for the next 10 chapters, till chapter 19, when he gets there, it's the travel narrative. He's on a journey, but this is a journey to his death, and he knows it. Verse 51, chapter 9, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, the journey from northern Galilee down to Jerusalem was roughly about 100 miles. And it would be as if you took a hike from Harrisburg, Pennsylvania to Washington, D.C. Walking normally, it'd take about 7 days to make the trip. So when the days drew near for him to be taken up, taken up? Taken up where? Well, the reference is to him being taken up into heaven, the ascension. But before being taken up into heaven, Jesus will be taken up into custody, and he'll be suffered. He'll suffer. He'll be mocked. He'll be scorned. He'll be beaten. He'll be crucified because before the crown comes the cross. And Jerusalem means certain death. In chapter 13, Jesus says, it cannot be that a prophet should perish away from Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. These are poignant words. Jesus knew what was coming. And the journey required firm determination. So twice, Luke uses the words, he set his face. Jesus knew what lay ahead. This is Jesus, the suffering servant, on his way to lay down his life. So that's the context for it. And we will continue reading now. The passage we have to the end of the chapter breaks down into two parts. The first part from verse 52. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when the disciples James and John saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So here we have another follower failure. This is the story of the not-so-good Samaritans, because they would not receive Jesus. But it is more a lesson to the disciples, and the lesson is, don't be so quick to judge. Take a deep breath. Now, traveling south from Galilee, Jesus had to pass through this region called Samaria. Now, he had a sizable entourage, a lot of people with him, and so it was necessary to make preparations. So he sent messengers ahead to prepare, and they went to a certain village, but the village wouldn't receive him because he was going to Jerusalem. And it was as if they were saying, we can't be sure, but you're not really coming here for us. You're on your way to Jerusalem. You're just passing through. Well, buddy, you can pass through somewhere else. We will not receive you. And James and John were very offended by this. Now, the Jews of Jesus' day had a very awkward relationship with the Samaritans, because this region, just to the north of Judea, was where the northern tribes of Israel had lived. But centuries before, the Assyrians had conquered those northern tribes, and the Assyrians were very brutal. They had this policy of when they conquered a people, they would transpose them wholesale to a whole other area. Didn't matter if you were sick or infirm, everybody up, everybody's going, and then they would replace with another people group that they'd conquered and put them back in that area. So the only ones that remained in the area of Samaria were just the poorest and the lowest class of the Jewish people. And then among them, the Assyrians threw in these other folks. So by the time we get to Jesus' time, this is a mixed multitude. And the Jews looked down on them. They worshiped differently. They were kind of a mixed race. The Jews looked down on them, and the Samaritans resented it. When we think of the Samaritans, we think of the Good Samaritan. And yeah, actually, in the next chapter, Jesus is going to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. Jesus didn't have a problem with the Samaritans. He was happy to talk to the Samaritan woman at the well. But his disciples, they had a problem. And when this village of not-so-good Samaritans rejected Jesus, James and John were not pleased. They got offended, and they wanted to get even, and they wanted to get even immediately. Lord, you want us to call down fire from heaven and consume them? But it was Jesus they had rejected, and Jesus didn't agree with their reproach. As a matter of fact, it says specifically he turned and rebuked them. What went wrong? Well, I think there's a couple of things to learn from this episode. The first one is, don't take up an offense for another person. Someone sins against your friend, and you want to get even on behalf of your friend. But it's your friend who was sinned against, and it's your friend who has to determine how to respond, how to handle it, not you. And this can be a very tricky area, and it takes wisdom. What do you do when someone sins against your friend? I've seen a husband be sinned against and a wife take up an offense and seethe and become bitter. And when you become bitter, a root of bitterness can cause many to be defiled. Well, let me suggest, when something like this happens, first of all, talk to the friend to see what they're thinking, how they're perceiving it, because you could be misreading it. Don't take matters into your own hands. Don't become bitter. So the first thing is, be very careful about this business of taking up an offense for another. Secondly, don't be too quick to judge. Take a deep breath. Now, James and John want immediate judgment. And we all have a sense of justice, of fairness, but it's ordinarily mixed with a pretty good degree of self-righteousness. So take a deep breath. Instant payback, instant karma, frontier justice, just desserts. It feels real good. But be careful and think, oh, what if it was me? What if it was me? How would you like to be treated if maybe you did something wrong, but somebody jumped down your throat? Would you like mercy or judgment? Because interestingly here, Jesus doesn't seem to be all that offended. Were the Samaritans wrong? Yeah. Will this incur judgment? Probably, but not now. And besides, that's in Jesus' hands, not ours. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. Vengeance is mine, not yours. What does Jesus say? Let's go to another village. Oh, okay. Don't be too quick to judge. The second part of our passage have words for would-be disciples. So again, it has to do with discipleship. Reading from verse 57, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those of my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. All right, so I began this morning by making a distinction between Jesus' call to come to him and his call to follow him. I said they're closely related. It's one thing to come to Jesus. It's another thing to follow him. It's the same Jesus, but it's not the same call. Is Jesus a harbor from the storms of life? Yeah, he is, but he's more than that. Is Jesus a refuge in times of trouble? Yeah, he is, but he's more than that. In other words, he is Savior, but he is also Lord, and it's in his capacity as Lord that he invites us to follow him, and those who do follow him are called disciples. Now here we have three unnamed individuals, and the word follow is associated with each of them. So they are would-be disciples, would-be followers of Jesus. And this interesting little passage here, I think, really provides us with a diagnostic test by which we can evaluate ourselves, because here we have some of the costs of discipleship. Remember, salvation is free, but discipleship costs. And these are some of the hard sayings of Jesus. You could perhaps even call these harsh sayings, but they are at the very least perplexing. I read this and it's not very satisfying. You know, as I read that, didn't you kind of go, what's going on here? It kind of ruffles my feathers a little bit, and I don't like my feathers to be ruffled, but that's actually the purpose of the passage. Jesus is doing a little bit of feather ruffling. He's kind of stroking the fur on the cat the wrong way. Cats don't like that. But I think that's the point here. These words are intended to make us stop and think. They're intended to make us reflect. Self-reflection is something we rarely do. Okay, so we're going to do that here. First of all, first man, you could call this count the cost of inconvenience. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Sounds good. But Jesus says to him, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Now that's what we call a non sequitur. Doesn't really follow logically. Well, Jesus, the Son of God, is also the Son of Man. That's how he refers to himself here. And that is a reference to God the Son becoming incarnate, because in the fullness of time, the eternal Son of God took upon himself human flesh, assumed a human nature, was born of a virgin, and thus became fully man while remaining fully God. This is a great mystery. Remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And one of the things that he became in becoming human was frail and weak. Now he's subject to the same human frailty that you and I are, our human weakness, yet without sin. So Jesus becomes hungry. Jesus gets thirsty. Jesus gets weary. In other words, he gets us. He knows what it's like to be, he knows what it's like to be rejected. And he says, you want to follow me? Well, my friend, it could become inconvenient. It could become very inconvenient. I have no fixed address. I try to go to a village, they don't want me there. I'm subject to suffering. Will you follow me if it means the same for you? I mean, if the foxes and the birds have it better than you, will you still follow me? Think about it. That's a cost of discipleship. It's what it means to follow. It's an invitation to count the cost. Now, we don't know what the response of this man was, but it really doesn't matter, because the question is really meant for you and me. The point, discipleship can at times become inconvenient, very inconvenient. And you can fill in the blanks. It can become relationally inconvenient, can't it? Sometimes very inconvenient. And that brings us to the next, the cost of rearranging your priorities. To another he said, follow me, but he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Wait a minute. Isn't this a reasonable request? And isn't that a cold response on the part of Jesus? Don't we have an obligation to our families? And aren't we to honor our parents? In that culture, burying parents was a huge deal. It was the main part of filial piety. It's all true. But Jesus throws a monkey wrench into it all. Now, listen, Jesus does not undercut the commands to honor parents, to provide for household. But he does insist that for his glory and for our ultimate good, that he is Lord. Not you, not me, but Jesus. And so he implies here a radical rearranging of priorities. Now, you may have noticed that in that on the screen, I emphasized three words in bold type. They were the words that the man said, Lord, me first. Lord, me first. Anything wrong with that? Does that sound right? This is getting to the root of it. Discipleship means that Jesus is Lord. And if Jesus is Lord and you are a disciple, then that becomes more than a slogan. That becomes a reality. And what that means is that in the little things and the big things, Jesus is the boss, and we submit to him. And that includes your plans, your dreams, your aspirations, your career choices, your decisions, both great and small. They all become subject to his lordship. This guy says, "Lord, me first." And Jesus says, "That's not the way it works." So my grandson is being put to bed by his mom, and I think the little guy's maybe 7 or 8, and she's tucking him in, and she says, "Well, honey, what do you want to be when you grow up?" And he says, "I want to play in the NBA. Now, that's the National Basketball Association, where the shortest guys are like 6'4". Okay. He may get to be 5'6", I don't know. And she says, "Honey, that might not work. If that doesn't work, what do you think you'd like to do?" He says, "Then I'll play in the NFL. That's the National Football League, where the smallest guys are like 200 pounds. He might get to 150. So she says, "Sweetie, I'm not sure that's going to work." And then he said, "Mom, you're killing my dream." So she's a very poised mother. She says, "Okay, but if those things don't work out, what do you think you'd like to do?" He says, then I want to work at Gateway, which is the convenience store down where they live, where they have Slurpees and Slushies and stuff like that. He says, "Yeah, that might work out." So what's going on here? She's bringing a little reality into his life, because our culture will tell you that you can be whatever you want to be. You can do whatever you want to do. You just got to be true to yourself, and don't let anybody else tell you you can't do whatever you want to be, whatever you want to be. And you know, when you wish upon a star, it makes no difference who you are. When you wish upon a star, your dreams come true. And we hear that and we think, "Yeah, that's right." And so we all think we're Rudy. You know, we're going to play for Notre Dame. Yeah. It actually ended up didn't work out so well for him either. But look, you and I have to submit our dreams to Jesus. And I'm not trying to be a curmudgeonly old Grinch here and say that, you know, you'll never be president. But take it from me, you'll never be president. Okay. You submit your dreams to Jesus and you ask him to guide you. Because frankly, friends, for the most part, we have no idea what we're doing anyway. So we pray and we say, "Lord, would you please guide me?" And we pray that over and over and over again. And you know what? God loves to answer that prayer when it's coming from a sincere heart. But something that you need to realize here is that this could require a reprioritizing of your life. It could mean that you're going to have to, in putting Jesus first, maybe you're going to end up offending a family member sometime. And that's never convenient. But notice Jesus also directs this guy positively. He says, "You go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Now that's something we can do. And what Jesus is doing there, he's inviting us to participate with him in the mission. And this is the whole thing about being a disciple, because he calls his disciples to go into all the world and make other disciples and teach them and baptize them. And we live that way and we proclaim that truth. And if that is the mainspring of your life, you can expect him to guide you. But this is a challenging call to follow Jesus. It's radically reprioritizing my life, and it gets to the root of who I am and what it is I'm living for, and it explains some of these sayings of Jesus that we find so attractive and yet perplexing when he says, "If you want to save your life, you have to lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it." And it's just something about that just reaches out and grabs you. We don't really know all that it means, but yeah, I want to follow you. I really do. Well, the third cost is the cost of avoiding distractions. And it's somewhat similar to the man we just saw. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. This is somewhat similar. Again, it sounds like a reasonable request. Can I go say goodbye to the people at home? But then again, Jesus responds in a puzzling fashion. This guy has the same Lord, me first problem. And Jesus' answer to him is, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, that statement is what we call a proverb. And what it means is, literally, when you're plowing, you should be looking straight ahead. If you get distracted, if you look back or off to the side, you're not going to be able to plow a straight furrow. And anybody that comes by and looks at your field will think, well, anyway, they won't think real highly of you. Farmers take great pride in making straight furrows. Say, okay, well, that's true enough, but what does it mean for Jesus to say that? Well, this guy again says, I'll follow, but me first. So Jesus is saying, this guy says he wants to follow, he puts his hand to the plow, but then there are also other things he wants to do. He wants to look back, he wants to look around, he's distracted. He looks here, he looks there, but not forward. And that's in the sense that Jesus isn't really first. He's first. Lord, me first, this is what I want to do. I want to say farewell to my family. There's nothing wrong with that in itself. But you know, Jesus knows our hearts, and he knows how slippery our souls can be. So he tells us here to count the cost. Are you distracted by other things you want to do? Well, if you want to follow me, you need to settle it that I'm Lord and that I come first. You need to think long and hard about what it means to follow. We don't know all that it means, but we do know this. There has to be some kind of a decision, a resolution that is then followed through on. And that decision to follow him is really something that we're making every day. Jesus knows our hearts. He knows what's in man. He knows our motives even better than we do. He knows when we're double-minded. He knows when we're being deceptive. He knows when we're being false. He knows when we're being sincere. He knows all of the crevices and the hiding holes that we have when we're acting out of calculation. There's something that we want to get. We can all be tempted to do. It's kind of like the rich young ruler. He said, yeah, I want to follow you, Lord. And Jesus put his finger right where it hurts. It's your riches. Give away what you've got and then come follow me. Ooh, no, can't do that. I mean, you're valuable, but you're not that valuable. Now, it's likely that Jesus read these three hearts accurately so he could jump to the bottom line and expose the hypocrisy in their hearts. He can do that. We cannot. So don't try to be Jesus. Do this with your own heart. Jesus knows exactly where to touch us so as to reveal what's going on the inside. And why does he do this? Well, he calls us to come, but those he calls to come, he also calls to follow. And this is serious business. It's the most serious business. The most important thing about you is who you are following. That's the most important thing about you. Now, following Jesus can only be done by the grace of God. You may be listening to this week and last week when Jean preached and think, gosh, I guess it's impossible. Look at all these failures, man. This is just a trail of ashes everywhere you look. These guys are messing up. And yet, these are the very guys who became the pillar and ground, along with the prophets, of the New Testament church, built on the foundation of the holy apostles and prophets. They needed training. They needed reproof. They needed work. And so do we. but God used them. God is in the business of turning Jacob's into Israel's. You know the story of Jacob? Jacob was not a very impressive guy. And yet, he was chosen by God. When we first meet him, he's sneaky. He's slippery. He's a cheater. He's a smooth man who dwelt among the tents, who liked to cook. His brother Esau was a man's man. He was a hunter. He was a hairy guy. Jacob, who wants to be like him? And then he cheated his brother out of the birthright, and he deceived his father. And yet, God was after him, and he led him through a lot of difficult times until Jacob turned into Israel, a prince of God. And you know, he's in the business of doing that in my life. Is he in the business of doing that in your life? Because this can sound like, oh, this discipleship stuff, it's only for the perfect, I guess. Oh, no, 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 that's definitely not true. If anything, this should all give us hope, because these guys went on to establish the New Testament church, which continues to fulfill the gospel commission that Jesus gave it. And the gospel has been going around the world and down through the centuries. These disciples made mistakes, but they learned from them. And their mistakes are written for us so that we can learn from them. So we've come to the end of our series, at least for the time being. What have we learned? Well, we've learned, first of all, that Jesus is amazing. He's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's the Christ. He's the Savior. He's the Lord. He does miracles. He teaches with wisdom. He calls, come to me. And he calls, follow me. And he promises to give us the grace that we need. The same God who calls us to follow is the same God who will give us the grace to follow. You have to depend on him. Yeah, you have to pray. Yeah, you have to let his words sink down into your ears. Yeah, you have to count others as better than yourself. Yeah, you've got to be kind to others that might not be doing the same thing with your crew. Yeah, you got to make sure that you're not taking up an offense and you're not quick to judge. And you got to think about these things like, who's really Lord? Is it him or me? All those things are things we have to do, but there are things that by his grace we can do, and we can make little improvements so that day by day we become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Amen. So that's who Jesus is, and the fact that he calls us to himself, yeah, it's true, like Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die, but we're all going to die anyway. Let's have a long-range view of all of this. Let's live our lives for him now. Let's follow him with the grace that he's given. Let's settle it in our hearts. Lord, not me first, but you first. Ask him to lead you and see what happens. It's a wonderful adventure. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the call of discipleship. We thank you that you called us by your grace when we were weary and heavy laden. And Lord, that's still true of us. We still are weary and heavy laden, and you call to us and you comfort us and you encourage us. But you also bid us follow you. Follow you as Lord. Lord, help us not to say me first. Help us to say, may your will be done. May your kingdom come in my life. And Lord, I'll be sure to give you all the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.